Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Follow along as I read our text for this morning to you. Luke 13, verses 22 through 30. And he, Jesus, was passing from one city. He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Now, as I told you last time we were in the text, this is a very interesting and important passage of Scripture. The majority of people in the world believe that there is a God, that there is some type of superior being. The majority of the people in the world believe that there is a heaven and a hell, an afterlife. And the majority of the world believes that they are going to heaven or some type of paradise. And here, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, stands up and says, "Yes, you are correct. There are just a few being saved from the penalty of their sins." That's verse 23. Are there just a few who are being saved? Answer, yes, just a few. Look at verse 24. There's a door. It's very narrow. Many want to enter and will not be able. Verse 25, that door will be shut. Verse 26, they'll claim they're worthy of getting through the door. Verse 27, Jesus will say, "I do not know you." Verses 28 through 30, some will be invited in, most will not. Now, what we learned last time was that this is biblical evangelism, pure and simple. This is how Jesus does evangelism. He always talks about the cost of discipleship. He always talks about the difficulty of denying self, taking up your cross daily, and following him. And so we talked about the evangelistic approach of Jesus in contrast to contemporary approaches to evangelism. Jesus talked about the cost, the sacrifice. Contemporary approaches talk about making a decision, as if a spiritually dead man could do anything. Contemporary approaches to evangelism encourage signing a card or walking an aisle, thereby forcing one to place more faith in their decision than the evidence of a transformed life and the resulting fruit and good works of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We talked about the danger of easy believism and decisionism. MacArthur said it this way: Christ's invitation was radically different from those commonly used today. His message was not that God loves everyone unconditionally and desires to connect with sinners and fulfill all their personal dreams and ambitions. Nor was his goal to manipulate people into making a shallow commitment to him. Jesus' words are sobering, threatening, and frightening enough to produce panic in the heart of a penitent, thoughtful soul. They also serve to banish half-hearted seekers who are unwilling to surrender unconditionally to His Lordship. Compared to the rampant easy believism that underlies much of evangelism today, Jesus' invitation, which calls for strenuous exertion from a penitent sinner, seems almost heretical. It is true that salvation is solely by God's sovereign grace. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, John 6:44 and 65. Nor can anyone know the Father except those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, Matthew 11:27. Those who are dead in their sins can be saved only by God's grace, not their own efforts. Yet salvation is not apart from the will of the sinner, which is always evidenced in God enabling the spiritually dead man to respond to His sovereign calling. And so in our passage here, someone in the crowd following Jesus that day calls out to ask Jesus a question. And what is obvious from the question is that this individual, most likely a man, understood what Jesus had been saying about the cost of salvation. What's implied in the question is that if you really must deny yourself and actually be willing to die to follow you, then there must not be many Jesus who are being saved. That's what is implied in his question, to which Jesus agrees, yes, there are only a few who are being saved. And what Jesus says here reveals the conventional, earthly, foolish wisdom of man. Everyone wants to go to heaven when they die. They just insist on making it there on their own terms. To which Jesus says, no, no, only a few will make it into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we began our time in the text here last time by looking at the context in verse 22. He, that's Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. It's less than a year before his death on the cross. He has completed his ministry in Galilee. He is now ministering in southern Israel in the region of Judea, going from town to town and village to village, city to city, proclaiming the message of salvation and forgiveness from the penalty of one's sins. And understand, because one's sins had to be forgiven before entrance into the kingdom of God, Jesus is primarily preaching about salvation. The kingdom of God, how to get into the kingdom of God, which, by the way, is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. How do you get into heaven? Well, you need to have your sins forgiven. That's the theme of his preaching. Look at verse 23. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, look at that answer. In essence, Jesus says here, it doesn't really matter how many. What really matters is, are you one of them? The number doesn't matter. You matter. And if you think about it, Jesus gave the very same answer when asked back in Luke 13, verse 4, about the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell. He gave the same exact answer. He said, don't worry about the number or what they might or might not have done. The issue is, they died. Are you ready to die? That's the issue. It's not how many. It's, are you saved from the penalty of your sins? Now, here's our outline, and this is Christ's method of evangelism. To be saved, you must understand, and it's to be saved from the penalty of your sins, you must understand, number one, the battle to deny self. Number two, the need to follow Christ. The time is short. An eternal destiny is at stake. First of all, the battle to deny self. To be saved, you must understand the battle to deny self. And we looked at this last time. Look at verse 24 again. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter. They'll want to enter, but will not be able to enter. The key here is the idea that the entrance into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, costs you everything. It's a battle. Notice first it takes effort. And there are a couple reasons it's not easy. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle with Satan, who has your soul and wants to keep it. Understand, you come into this world conceived in sin, born in sin, which makes you the child of Satan. Oh, we don't like to hear that precious little baby, but that's the fact of the matter. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle with one's sinful fleshly desires. That key word, the key word here is strive. In the Greek, agonizomai. It means the way it sounds. It's agony. We get the word agonize from it. It's only used here in the Synoptic Gospels, but it does appear in John more often. It means to fight. You see that in John 18:36, 1 Timothy 6:12, 2 Timothy 4:7. It's sometimes translated to fight. Sometimes it's translated to compete. If it's an athletic metaphor, we see that in 1 Corinthians 9. Sometimes it's translated to struggle, Colossians 1:29 and 4:12 and 1 Timothy 4:10. So when he says strive, he's talking about the fact that it's a battle, it's a fight, you must compete, you must struggle. And as I've already said, the battle here is the battle between dying to self and denying self versus living for self. Living for Jesus Christ, your Lord and Master, versus living for self. That's Luke 9:23 again. And I keep referring to that because that is such a very clear definition of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus was saying to them all, to everyone, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, he says, here's what it means. Deny self. He must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily, and he must follow me. Here's what's at stake in this battle. Those three evidences, when existent, tell one that they're a true follower of Jesus Christ. Non-existent, you can't claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's at stake in this battle. Look at verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. You think you can be saved from the penalty of your sins your way? You think you can get into heaven by your plan? You will lose it. Whoever wishes to save his life, you think you have a good approach? You're going to lose your life. Whoever loses his life for my sake, my way is what he's saying, he's the one who will save his life. In other words, it could cost you everything in this life, including your possessions, your family, and even your life. But it will gain you eternal life. And so entering the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a battle. It's a battle with Satan, who has your soul and wants to keep it, and it's a battle with one's sinful fleshly desires. It's also a battle, he says, back in Luke 13, because the door, the way in, is narrow. That's just another way to say it's not easy. It's not easy. In other words, he says, you can't take anything with you. It costs you to get in. It's you alone. Now, let me throw this in. I have to throw this in lest you misunderstand what I'm saying. Salvation is solely by God's grace, period. It is solely by God's sovereign grace. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, nor can anyone know the Father except to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I've already said that. Those who are dead in their sins can be saved only by God's grace, not their own efforts. Yet that drawing will always accompany the Holy Spirit's enabled power and the will to fight the things of the world to receive the free gift of salvation. Spiritually dead people cannot repent without the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus never did say it would be easy. And what's clear here is that it is definitely not you passively receiving something. That's the point. So make no mistake, it takes effort. The door is narrow. So entering the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a battle. It's a spiritual battle with Satan, who has your soul and wants to keep it. Secondly, it's a battle with one's sinful fleshly desires. And it remains a battle, not that we could ever lose our salvation, which is freely given to us, but it certainly hinders and hampers our relationship with Jesus Christ that we still wrestle with the flesh. We can have victory over the flesh, but only when we repent and confess and walk according to the Spirit. Number three, it's a battle because the door, the way in, is narrow. You must deny yourself. You must be willing to give up everything. You may not have to, but you must be willing to. You must be willing to deny your family if that's what it costs. You must be willing to give up your possessions. You must be willing to be broken and penitent and contrite. And if you fail to fight for that, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But remember, you cannot fight for that unless the Holy Spirit enables you to fight for that. So those three steps, if you will, are the evidence that the Spirit is enabling you to do that. No spiritually dead man is going to deny himself. No spiritually dead man is going to be willing to die for Jesus Christ if that's what God asks. And certainly no spiritually dead man is going to follow Jesus, and by that he means obey and submit to the Word of God. So, here's what you need to get. Understand that the gospel is not Jesus or God wants you to be your best you. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not come to Jesus and he will give you a purpose-filled life. That is not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is you must be willing to give everything you cherish in this life up. Number four, it's also a battle because there are many false teachers deceiving many through doctrines of demons. And that's why many might want to go to heaven, but they won't be able to because they're following those leading them down the wide path that leads to destruction. And this speaks of all those who believe they're going to heaven because of how good they have been. This speaks of all those who believe they're going to heaven because they believe their works will make them acceptable to a perfectly holy God. And tragically, they are all deceived. That's what Jesus is saying when he says here, there are many people who want to get saved, they want to get in, but they're not going to get in. All of which brings us to our second point. To be saved, you must understand the battle to deny self. Number two, let's call this the time is short, verse 25. The time is short. Look at verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Now, this is easy to understand. This is very easy to understand. The door is narrow. You have to strive. The door is narrow. It's difficult in and of ourselves to get through. But then, look at this. The head of the house gets up and he shuts the door. And of course, the only door more difficult to get through than a narrow door is a shut door. To say it another way, many want to go to heaven, but heaven has a door, and it's a narrow door. And if that weren't bad enough, the door can be shut. Now, who is able to shut that door? Answer, the one who created heaven and earth and man and woman, Jesus Christ. He's the head of the house. And so the idea here in Jesus' words is that of desperation. Now, we've talked about this before in Luke's gospel. If all men are sinners, and God said that the wages of sin is death, then in reality, every single human being alive today is living on borrowed time. Have you ever sinned? Well, of course, you should be dead. That's what God said. God doesn't lie. That's what God said. Because God is the sovereign creator and owner of all that exists, then God has the right to set the criteria for getting into heaven. Which means that God also has the right to send everyone to hell the moment they sin. Which means every single human being alive is living on borrowed time. That's what he's saying. You are living on borrowed time. Well, what do you mean? Well, the owner of the house could shut the door at any moment. And look at what happens when they figure out the door is shut. They begin begging Jesus, saying, Lord, open up to us. Open the door. Listen, way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God gave us a very important principle concerning his patience and his grace. Don't let anyone ever say to you, well, how could a loving God, time out. Don't just stop right there. How could a loving God, let me explain something to you. That loving God said the wages of sin is death. Have you ever sinned? Well, of course. Well, are you dead? No. Well, then he's a loving God. Thank him for his patience and his grace. But you can't tread on that because way back in Genesis 6 verse 3, speaking to the pre-flood world of sinners, said this, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. In other words, my patience and my life-saving grace will not last forever. And sure enough, in just a short period of time, it began to rain, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained, until the entire world was covered in water, and everyone other than Noah's family in the ark was drowned in judgment. Guess what happened? The door got shut. The door got shut. You remember the story of the rich young ruler, Luke chapter 12? Go back and look at that for a second. Luke 12, verse 16. He, Jesus, told them a parable saying the land of a rich man was very productive. He was doing well. He began reasoning to himself. That's always a clue that there's a problem. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, not figuring it out by yourself. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Well, that's not the truth. He did have places to store his crops. He was unsatisfied with the places he had to store his crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry, you're in good shape. But God said to him, you fool, how could you be so ignorant? This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? And the point is, death catches most people by surprise. Therefore, most people are not prepared to die. Problem is, once you die, the door is shut. That's Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Translation, after this, the door is shut, and it will not be opened again. Guess what? We've talked about this before as well. There are times, watch this, there are times where God judiciously hardens a man's heart because that man has repeatedly hardened his heart against God. So it's not only that that door can be shut at death. God could sovereignly choose to shut that door before death. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all those who suppressed the truth. And the point he's making is that if you keep on suppressing the truth, you will see that God has an end to his patience. Which is why he says in chapter 1, verse 24, God gave them up. What's that mean? He gave them up. He turned his back. Verse 26, he gave them up again. Verse 28, he gave them up. Bottom line, the door can be shut anytime the owner of the door wants to shut it. God alone knows when his son is coming, and at any point he desires, he can say, grace is over, shut the door, turn you over to the consequence of your sin with no hope of salvation. The point is, don't think for a moment that you have until you're an old man or woman lying there slowly dying on your deathbed to get it right with God. If that's what you think, you are profoundly deceived. The biblical term is dead. You're spiritually dead. You're spiritually blind. And the God of this world, lowercase g, Satan, he's blinded your eyes as well. You say, well, how much time do I have? Well, the Apostle Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, said it this way, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, now is the acceptable time. Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. A constant theme in the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ was the importance of repentance now because the time is short. You must follow Jesus today because tomorrow the door can be shut. And I've said it many times before, there are so many mistakes you can make in life and you'll get another chance. This is one mistake you cannot make because you do not get another chance. You can gamble and you may win a day or two. But then when you least expect it, oh, oops, you're dead. You'll be knocking on the door. Lord, hey, I was going to do this. Doesn't count. Doesn't count. He talked about this Luke 12. This is a common theme. Luke 12, verse 58. He told his listeners, if you're going to go to court and you know you're guilty, on your way, make an effort to settle with him so he doesn't drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the constable and the constable throw you into prison forever. We just covered that. In other words, you better be able to take care of those kinds of matters now before you face God when it's too late. Remember the parable of the fig tree? Chapter 13, verse 13. Man had a fig tree. He planted it in his vineyard. He came to look for fruit on it. He couldn't find any fruit. And so he said to the vineyard keeper, I've been coming 3 years now trying to find some fruit on this fig tree. I still haven't found any fruit. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And the vine dresser, the vineyard keeper, answered and said to him, don't do anything. Be patient. Give me another year. I'll dig around it. I'll put some extra fertilizer on it. I'll work on it. If it bears fruit next year, then it's all good. If not, well, then cut it down then. And again, what Jesus is saying is that every sinner is living on borrowed time. And of course, the message was for those listening as well as for us. But watch this. Most specifically, his message is to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the Jews. They were the fig tree, and the borrowed time was almost up. And sure enough, just 3 decades later, 30 short years after Jesus said those words, 70 AD, the Romans came in and massacred hundreds of thousands of Jews. They destroyed Jerusalem. Later, they would go through Israel, destroying 985 towns and villages, killing and pillaging Jews everywhere they went. They didn't know that they only had 30 years, but God did, and that's why Jesus warned them that the door would soon be shut. And Jesus is saying the very same thing right here in Luke 13. Now, what's going to happen when the door is shut? Well, look what it says, verse 25. Once the head of the house, Jesus, gets up and shuts the door. He's sovereign. He can do that. He owns the place. And you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. MacArthur calls this point desperation. And he's right. At that point, men and women will know their fate. But believing that they can talk God into giving them a second chance, they'll begin to beg for him to reopen the door. Here's what's interesting. See that word knock? Present tense. What's that tell you? Continuously knocking. You can bet they were knocking. If they could have kicked that door in, they would have. They just kept knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking and pleading and begging. You saw the same thing in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the virgins. The foolish, unprepared virgins, they also stood outside saying, Lord, open up to us, remember? Let us in. Understand, Jesus is using the word door as a metaphor. There is no door to heaven. He's the door. But again, that's metaphorical. This is figurative. Well, what's Jesus going to say? That brings us to our third point. Here's our third point. God doesn't know you. So the time is short. Point number three, God doesn't know you. Well, that's a problem. Verse 25. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Now, obviously, God being omniscient knows all things. The point that God does not have an intimate, the point is that God does not have an intimate relationship with those who reject the Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, there is absolutely no relationship between the unforgiven sinner and God. Now, I said this, I'll say it again. Every single human being born of man and woman is conceived in sin and therefore born a sinner, being in Adam when Adam sinned. And because man is a sinner, he is the enemy of God. God hates sin. Why would anything God, and why would anyone believe that God would accept sinners unless they're forgiven sinners? And so because man is a sinner, he's the enemy of God. And because man is a sinner, there's nothing he can do in and of himself to be forgiven for that sin. If you're spiritually dead, you can't do anything spiritually to make yourself alive. That's why it uses the word dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. What's that mean? Incapable of doing anything other than sinning. Therefore, God has to invade a man's life. The Holy Spirit must open his eyes, mind, and heart to be able to comprehend the consequence of his sin. And he must respond to that God-enabled faith to receive God's gift of salvation. And then at the moment of salvation, that forgiven sinner is placed into the invisible body of Christ for all of eternity. Into the family of God forever. But see, apart from God stepping into that spiritually dead man's life, that spiritually dead man remains for all time an enemy of God. In other words, there is no relationship whatsoever between the sinful enemy of God and a perfect holy God. And that's what Jesus means when he says, I don't know where you're from. You're not in my family. You didn't deny self. You weren't willing to die for me. You didn't follow me. Why do you want to be here now? He said the same thing back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Depart from me, I never knew you. Simple to understand, true followers of Jesus Christ are at the moment of salvation placed into Christ, Scripture says. Rejectors of Jesus Christ are outside of God. And notice that while Jesus doesn't have any relationship with those knocking on the door from the outside, he does know what they will do. Look at verse 26. Then you will begin to say, you're going to knock. I'm going to say, I don't know you. Then you will begin to say, oh, wait, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. In other words, they begin to argue with Jesus, saying, we did have a relationship with you. What do you mean we didn't have a relationship? What do you mean we weren't friends? They claim to have fellowshipped with Jesus. That's what eating and drinking in your presence is all about. We dined together, they're saying. We had a relationship. And notice, you taught in our streets. They claimed that they listened to his teaching. But see, that's a far cry from having a personal relationship with him. The implication here is, wait a second, we are your friends. How could you shut us out? Answer, they're deceived. They're deceived. Do you know how many people would say they pray to God? They don't follow him. They don't obey him, but they pray to God. Do you know how many people would say, oh, I've read the Bible? That's typically a very clear sign that they've never read the Bible. Oh, yeah, I've read the Bible. Well, I don't think so. If you did, you probably would be different. We were friends. How could you shut us out? They're deceived. Mere familiarity with Jesus doesn't bring about salvation. Knowing who Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. And that's what Jesus says. Look at verse 27. He will say, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me. Look at this. All you evildoers. Remember, short of God invading the life of the unbeliever, he remains an enemy of God for all of eternity. Which is why Jesus refers to them as evildoers, and that's a quote from Psalm 6. And remember, whenever Jesus says, I tell you, and then tells them something, that's Jesus saying, I am God, listen to what I'm about to say. Go back to Matthew 7. I mentioned this a moment ago. Matthew 7. This was the passage God used to open my eyes to the truth. Not everyone, verse 21, who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, what's Lord mean? Master, right? So not anyone who with their mouth says the right things will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Well, what's the will of my Father? Oh, deny self, be willing to die, and follow Jesus. Many will say to me on that day, he doesn't say just a few, this is the same thing. Most people are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and there you go, using that respectful title again. Did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we teach in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And again, he's talking specifically to the false religious leaders of Israel, but he's also talking to anyone who would have claimed to do anything for Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In Luke, he calls them evildoers. Now again, here's footnote for our evangelistic outreach. Important to remember. Why do you think God will let you into heaven? I've been a good person. Well, let me explain how the Bible describes your good deeds. The Bible describes your good deeds as you being an evildoer. You as one who practices lawlessness. Well, I'm not a bad person. Oh, no, you're not a perfect person. That's the standard. And you can't be a perfect person unless you are in Christ. And you can't be in Christ unless you're saved from the penalty of your sins. These are very clear words to understand, very clear words. Many men believe themselves to be religious and moral. Jesus says, in reality, you're unrighteous evildoers. That's the reality. His sentence for them is final. Their departure is eternal. So, you cannot present the gospel of Jesus Christ without explaining the battle to deny self. The time is short. God doesn't know you. And then finally, eternal destiny is at stake. Where do these people who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ wind up? Answer, hell. And that's what Jesus describes next. Look at verse 28. In that place, depart to where? In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a common, well-known biblical phrase describing hell. In other words, Jesus says, eternity is at stake here. We're not talking about religious beliefs. We're not talking about preferences. We're talking about the destiny of your eternal soul. He doesn't say you'll miss out on some blessings in this life. He doesn't say you're gonna miss out on living your best life. He says, reject Jesus Christ, reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will spend eternity in hell. This is the threat of hell. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out of the kingdom of God. Let me tell you what he's saying. Righteous, redeemed Jews will be in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Unrighteous, unredeemed Jews will not. That's what he's saying. And the idea here that would have hit them right between the eyes is that not all Jews are righteous. Not all Israel is true Israel. And Jesus says, when you discover that your heritage is not going to get you into the kingdom of heaven, and that your forefathers are in heaven, it will make hell all the more bitter. Which tells us, watch this, which tells us that man will be conscious in hell. He'll know why he is there. And he'll know why others are not. And then, to emphasize that bitterness, Jesus mentions the only thing more painful than being shut out of eternal life with their revered forefathers, and that is the fact that their most hated enemies, Gentiles, who do love Jesus Christ, will be in heaven as well. Verse 29. And they, who's the they? Gentiles. And they, the Gentiles, they will come from east and west and from north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Now, this should not be a surprise to these unredeemed Jews, because the Old Testament is clear that Gentiles will be in the kingdom of God. But see, the Jews rejected that because of their nationalistic pride, and in turn, they hated the Gentiles as pagans. And so to hear that Gentiles would be enjoying a lavish banquet, symbolic in the ancient Near East of life's most important events in the kingdom, that would be absolutely revolting to them. The banquet pictures the blessedness of fellowship with God. Come and dine at my table. And what Jesus is clearly saying is that they would not be there. Bottom line, those Gentiles would be in the kingdom of heaven because they accepted the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, while those Jews did not. Verse 30. And behold, we'll see this tonight in Revelation. Behold, in the Greek, that has flashing lights. It's like a school zone. The light is flashing. It's telling you, pay attention to this. Don't miss this. This is very important for you to get. And behold, check this out. Some are last, who will be first. And some are first, who will be last. So watch this. Not only will Gentiles be in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but they will also be equal with the Jews that are there. Remember, in the realm of salvation, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female. All the redeemed are one in Christ Jesus. So understand this. The more people in hell know about the gospel, the more profound their remorse will be, and their pain will be proportional to their level of rejection. And since their rejection will be eternal and incurable, so will their sin be, and the judgment of that sin. Well, just as Jesus talked about the inevitability of hell for those who reject him, we have to do the same. There's a standard. You don't meet the standard. None of us do. Failure to meet the standard lands you in hell forever. Now, what do we learn from Christ's presentation of the gospel here? Well, this is quite different from the evangelistic approach of the contemporary church, quite different, that sadly, tragically, is leading far more people to hell than to heaven. People who are deceived about their eternal destiny because they signed a card, or finished a class, or walked down an aisle, or raised a hand. This is a far cry from God loves you and wants you to be happy in this life. Interesting to note that Jesus, the one who has the ability to shut the door to heaven, does not ever at any time water the gospel down to avoid offending people. You know why people water down the gospel? Because they don't want to offend people, which is all you need to know about their understanding of the sovereignty of God. They water down the gospel because they think they're actually leading someone to Christ. That's never been the case. We toss the seed. God causes the growth if it's going to grow, not us. You don't save anybody. You can't save anybody. You water down the gospel because you don't want to offend, and you think if you don't offend, well, then they'll receive this. Problem is, you've deceived them. You've deceived them. And you don't want to be in that position. He did not ever water down the gospel. Therefore, neither should we. You speak the truth, and if God chooses to save, he chooses to save. It has nothing to do with your presentation. We hear this all the time from our DE teams. Man, we blew that presentation. That could have been heresy, what we were saying, but that person came to Christ. And then, boy, we nailed that thing. We explained it as perfectly as, like, I don't understand how they could reject that. Well, they're dead. That would be how. Your words don't matter. Your faithfulness does. Now, we want to be careful to present the gospel biblically, but don't put any credit on yourself should they respond. He didn't water down the gospel. We shouldn't water down the gospel. Interesting to note, he made them either panicked enough to repent or furious enough to reject it. I want people walking out of here praising God for his gracious sovereignty in saving them, or absolutely furious with me because they think I offended them because I said what God said. I'm good with either one. I don't want people walking out of here indifferent. That's the worst thing. His message? Simple. There is a battle to deny self. The time is short. God doesn't know you, and eternal destiny is at stake. To say it another way, you must repent. You do not have as much time as you think you do. You are the enemy of God, and if you do not understand this and respond to this, you will spend eternity in hell. That's Christ's method of evangelism. Father, thank you for our time this morning in the text. How important it is that we understand this, how grieved we are when we look at so many different worldly approaches to a spiritual matter. We want to be faithful to speak the truth in love. Always careful to say it's not our opinion. This is what Jesus said. You either accept it or you reject it. To think about it is to reject it. And so we want to be faithful. Give us the courage, recognizing that you do the work, not us. Give us the courage to be faithful. Help us just to speak the truth. And then, Father, we, as always, will leave the results in your hands. For those of us who have been enabled to deny self and be willing to die and follow you, once again, we walk out of this place praising you for your sovereign grace in saving our souls. For those here this morning who still reject you, I pray these words would burn in their hearts. The time is short. To think that it's not is both the evidence of deception and foolishness. Draw them to yourself this day. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.